of Matthew, we see the king revealed in chapters 1 through 10. And we saw his genealogy, his birth, his worship, his herald, John the Baptist, his baptism, his temptation, his manifesto, and, you know, the miracles that he did to show that he is the one that the Old Testament prophets spoke of regarding the Messiah. We then looked at the king resisted in chapters 11 through 13, and we saw how the Jewish religious leaders were coming after him, and they're going to eventually get the people to follow along with them. They did not believe the things that Jesus did were of God. In fact, they said that what he was doing was of the devil. It couldn't be of God because they didn't believe he was the Messiah. And as Jesus was resisted, we saw last time that he spoke in parables to them, or earthly stories with heavenly meanings. And for those that believed, they understood the stories. For those who didn't believe, they had no clue what was being spoken of. They wouldn't understand. Well, tonight we are going to begin looking at the king retreating in chapters 14 through 20. Don't be afraid, we're not covering all those chapters tonight. But Jesus is going to be teaching his disciples. He's going to give them some personal instruction to carry on the work of the ministry after he's gone. And so as we begin our study this evening in Matthew chapter 14, we're going to be looking at Herod the Tetrarch and his fear regarding John the Baptist. Now, keep in mind that Herod put John to death, but now here's Jesus on the scene. And Herod comes to some strange conclusions about who Jesus is. So with that said, let's just pick up in Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Matthew says, "At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.'" So we kind of Matthew opens up with this time frame when it occurred with Herod. It was during the time that Jesus was touching and healing people, and Herod is paranoid. He thinks John the Baptist has come back from the dead. You think, well, how did he come to that conclusion? That's pretty strange. Well, he put John to death, and now again, he's feeling guilty, he's worried, he's paranoid, and he knows that God was working through John the Baptist, and now he sees this stuff happening in Jesus' life. Now, a little background information here about Herod. This is Herod Antipas. He was a ruler over a fourth of the land, thus his name, the Herod the Tetrarch. And Herod Antipas ruled in the area of Galilee and Perea. He's the one who judged Jesus in Luke 23, verses 7 through 12. And Herod Antipas was well into his rule now, somewhere around 34 years, and stories are coming to him about this man named Jesus. At this point, we don't see Herod or Jesus ever ministering where Herod Antipas was. He spent most of his time in his palace that was located in Tiberias. This was southwest of the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he also spent his time at the fortress palace that his father, Herod the Great, built at Machaerus. And that was about 7 miles east of the northern tip of the Dead Sea. That's where John the Baptist was imprisoned. And yes, even though Herod never encountered Jesus prior to his trial, he certainly heard that Jesus was doing all these miracles. And because he put John the Baptist to death, he thought John came back from the dead to bring revenge upon him. Oh, you know, a little paranoid guy, you might say. So that's where Herod's at. Hearing all that Jesus was doing, thinking John the Baptist is risen from the dead. And as we move into verses 3 through 12, keep in mind this is kind of parenthetical. It's dealing with John the Baptist. It's dealing with his imprisonment and his death. Matthew is filling in some details for us why Herod was so paranoid, what he did to bring this about in his life. So if you were to read this chapter, verse 2 really flows into verse 13. Jesus is going to now respond in these verses, though, to what Herod Antipas is doing. Look at verse 3. "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison, for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, 'Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter.' And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him at the table, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. So John the Baptist is in prison, put there by Herod, because John was repeatedly exposing the sin of Herod and his wife. You think, well, what sin? Well, Herod went to visit his brother Philip, and he fell in love with Philip's wife, Herodias. And he enticed her to come and marry him, which she did. Herod divorced his wife. She divorced her husband, Philip. So John, in seeing this adulterous relationship, this immoral lifestyle, is rebuking Herod. And because he was standing up for righteousness, he was thrown in prison. Herod didn't like it. And it didn't stop John from being salt and light in a dark world. And it shouldn't stop us, no matter what happens. And again, keep in mind, this was not like a one-time rebuke. John was doing this over and over and over again until Herod said, I got to silence this guy. He's driving me crazy, and he put him in prison. Well, years later, when Caligula came to the throne in Rome, after Philip had died and Caligula appointed Agrippa over the area of Trachonitis, there was some trouble. Caligula gave to Agrippa the title of king, and that made Herodias very angry, very bitter. In fact, Josephus said, she was not able to conceal how miserable she was by reason of the envy she had towards him. So what she did was she encouraged Herod to go to Rome and ask Caligula to give him the title of king. She wanted to be queen. But before they arrived, Agrippa told Caligula that Herod was going to rebel against Rome. You know, these guys are not good people, right? So as they arrived, Caligula removed Herod from his rule in Galilee and sent him to exile in Gaul. And Herodias went along with them. They died there. They both committed suicide. Now, here's the thing. When Herod arrested John, he couldn't put him to death because he was so popular with the people. The people loved John the Baptist. And for whatever reason, Herod had this fascination with John. He kept coming to visit him in prison to hear the things that John was saying. And I'm sure, you know, John would rebuke him again. But Herod was intrigued. But it was information. It was never applied to his life. It never sank deep down into his heart. And so he had this information. John was an interesting speaker, but it did nothing for Herod. He died not knowing the Lord. Now, in this story, we see that Herod has a birthday. Everyone has a birthday. And all who came, they were drunk. And what's interesting, his wife, Herodias, had her daughter Salome dance a seductive dance in front of Herod and all the guests. Can you imagine that? And Herod enjoyed it so much, he said, whatever you want is yours. Up to half my kingdom you can have. Think about that. Now, Herodias was a wicked, wicked woman. I think of her a lot like Jezebel in the Old Testament. And she gets her daughter to ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Can you imagine that? And we learn from Josephus that the name of his daughter was Salome, whose father was Philip, her mother's first husband and Herod's half-brother. And now Herod found himself in a position where, hey, all these people are witnesses. I said she can have whatever she wants, and I guess I'll have to have John beheaded. And that's exactly what he did. Think about this for a minute. Not only does Salome ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter, but then when it's brought to her, what does she do? Hey, look, Mom, can you imagine? I mean, we read these stories, but I don't think we realize how horrible the situation was here. How wicked these people were. How do we even apply something like this to our life? Well, here's the thing. Be careful in the situations you place yourself in. Be very careful. The parties you may go to, those work-related gatherings where maybe alcohol is flowing, words are spoken. Maybe you're going to get involved in a situation that's going to scar you and others. We need to be careful. You know, years ago when I worked at a hospital in Illinois, they would have a Christmas party. This was a Catholic hospital. And they would always have alcohol at these Christmas parties. Why? I don't have no idea, but they did. And here's the thing. You weren't allowed to bring your spouse. It was only for you. And I would never go. And it drove people crazy. Why aren't you coming? I'm like, if I can't bring my wife, I am not going to go. I am not going to place myself in a situation where there is drinking. I mean, I went to a party once with my wife, a Christmas party, work-related, where the women I worked with, were hitting on me. It was so embarrassing. It was horrible. And that's with my wife. You got to be wise. And here's the thing. Sin isn't bad because it's forbidden. Sin is forbidden because it's bad. And we need to be aware of that. You know, we tend to, and this is just the way the flesh works, is we think like Solomon, I think, many times. Well, that's for other people, not for me, because I can handle it. And I will guarantee you 100% you will not be able to handle it. You see, sin is not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. And that's why God warns us. And we need to listen. Well, as this section closes here in verse 12, it says, the disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. These were the disciples of John. These weren't the disciples of Jesus. They were the disciples of John. They came, they got the body, and they buried the body of John. We might not think a lot about that, but they didn't bury John, did they? No, they buried the body of John because John wasn't there. Where was he? Well, this was before the death and resurrection of Jesus, so he's in Abraham's bosom until after the death and resurrection of Jesus. He's comforted there. Now, for the disciples of John, they were probably very discouraged, don't you think? They were distressed. And who did they go and tell? Jesus. Are there any lights going off, you know? Hey, what a great idea. I'm in distress. I'm discouraged. Who should I go to? My therapist, Dr. Phil, or no, go to Jesus. Right? Bring it to him. Why? Because he understands our hurt. He understands our pain. He knows what we've been going through in life because he's been there. God became flesh and dwelt among us. He knows our pain, our suffering, and you bring it to him. That's the best thing you can do. I mean, what did Jesus say, you know, in Matthew 11? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Bring it to him. And I think that's what we see over and over and over again. We need to trust in Jesus. Jesus is instilling these things in his disciples, right? And that's what we're going to see as we continue on. Look at verse 13. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. Now, keep in mind, Jesus is not responding to the death of John the Baptist, his cousin, by departing. He's really responding to the threats of Herod because he was fearful. It wasn't that he was fearful of Herod, but he knew this was not the time for him to be arrested, to be put to death. This was not the right place. And so Jesus is trying to find a place to rest, to be alone. He gets into a boat, travels to the area of Bethsaida, which is on the northeast shores of the Sea of Galilee. And the Galilee region was pretty big, 50 miles long, 25 miles wide. According to Josephus, there's 204 villages, most of them having a population of 15,000 or more. So it's heavily populated. And Jesus is resting as the people see him there. They run over to him and meet him when he lands on the shores of Bethsaida. Now think about it. Jesus wanted to get alone for what? To rest. He was tired. And we're going to find out there's 15,000 to 20,000 people who followed him. Can you imagine that? 15,000 to 20,000. Look at verse 14. When Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. And those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Now, again, Jesus is probably physically exhausted. He wanted to get away and rest. And here comes the crowds of people. And it says that he had compassion on them. You know, the word compassion in the Greek literally means to be moved in one's bowels. That was the seat of the emotions, okay? That's where feelings resided. The idea is almost like crawling into the skin of another. And that's a great word, really, for Jesus. Why? Because didn't he crawl into the skin of another? Yes, he came and God became flesh. He crawled into the flesh of humanity. So he knows our pain, our suffering, and he's able to have compassion on us. And this is not always easy, is it, for us? Because we get physically tired. We get emotionally drained. But boy, Jesus was not cold, angry. He didn't grumble. You know, it's not like Jesus said, oh man, these people again. He had compassion on them. And I think he was refreshed by the Father. I really do. I think he was refreshed. And I've shared the example before when I was working outside the church as well as here in the church. And there were days that I was physically completely drained. And it was hard to get up and get ready for a study or to get off of work and come and do a study. And I'm physically drained. And I'll tell you what, by the time I left, I had more energy. I was more refreshed than when I came in. I wish I had that energy when I started, but it's probably better to have it at the end, right? That's what God does. Now, here in the story, it's late in the afternoon. The people have been there. It's probably after 3 p.m. And the disciples, seeing this, you know, 15 to 20,000 people, they came up with a solution to this problem. We got to do something with these people because we can't feed them. Let's send them away into the villages. There's enough villages around here. Maybe they can handle all these people. I don't know. It's a lot of people. And they can get some food. Now, here's something the disciples kept doing. They kept sending people away. Jesus kept calling them, right? They're sending them away. Now, here's the thing. There is no doubt these people traveled long distances to get to Jesus. So they are probably hungry. And I get the impression they left so fast to follow Jesus that they didn't bring any food with them or much food to eat. In fact, Mark 6:36 says, "Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." So they don't have anything. And the disciple says, "You know what? Why don't you guys go into the villages?" And Jesus says, "Hey, wait a minute. You don't need to go away. You guys give them something to eat." Now, could you imagine these guys, okay? Jesus says, "You give them something to eat. What's the first thing you're going to do?" Him? Him? Me? Right? I think they were blown away by this. They're trying to rationalize this. They're trying to figure out what they could do. And they came with nothing. In fact, in Mark 6:37, it says that they said to Jesus, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" And it was probably Philip. Philip was speaking for all of them, according to John 6:7. And really, 200 denarii, maybe 8 or 9 months' salary, but was that going to feed 15 to 20,000 people? But Jesus says, "You give them something to eat." The problem here is they were looking at the solution to this problem through human effort. And they didn't have faith. And they were left high and dry. You know, think about it. They had come back from a road trip and saw the awesome power of God. They've seen miracles happening. And now here's this problem. It's overwhelming. What did they do? They forgot about the Lord. And so their solution to this problem is everyone go home. We don't have enough food to feed you, just go, okay? And according to John chapter 6, Andrew tells Jesus, he says, "Look, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" How true that was, right? I mean, we're not talking about big loaves of bread and huge fish. We're talking barley crackers, 5 barley crackers, 2 small fish like sardines. And how is that going to feed 5,000 men plus women and children? And I think the focus here, the people that came to see Jesus here are Jewish. The next group that we'll see are Gentiles. But here's this boy, and he's willing to share with Jesus all that he had, which, again, it's nothing. 2 sardines, 5 barley crackers, that's it. Huge crowd of people. I don't know how you divide that, right? But when you give to Jesus what you have, as this lad did, he multiplies it, and he'll meet the needs of the people. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus says to the multitude to sit down on the grass. He took what the lad gave him and blessed it, gave it to the disciples, who then gave it to the people. And in verse 20, it says that the people ate and they were filled. The Greek word speaks of being filled, a supply in abundance, to gorge oneself, to satisfy. In fact, it was used of animals that stayed at the feeding trough until they wanted nothing more to eat. Okay, we don't like looking at it that way, right? Think about a Thanksgiving meal. Okay, you have eaten so much, you've gotten out of the pants you wore because you can't, unbuttoning the button doesn't help, and you're in the, you know, elastic waistband pants, okay? That's what these people, I mean, they just gorged themselves. They were with 5 barley crackers and 2 small fish. Oh, Jesus multiplied them. That's how filled the people were. And think about it. The Bible says Jesus is the bread of life. And he not only meets our physical needs, but he satisfies our spiritual hunger. In fact, Paul in Ephesians 3:20 said, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us." The creator of heaven and earth, can he do it? Absolutely. Will he do it? I don't know. Why don't you ask him? Now, I realize there are some people that read this story and there is no way this could happen. 15 to 20,000 people fed, 12 baskets of full leftovers. This is the good stuff, stuff that wasn't half eaten or thrown on the ground. And they can't believe it happened. They can't believe this, that a miracle took place here. One writer said, Albert Schweitzer suggested that in actuality, each person received only a small crumb or fragment and yet felt satisfied. William Barclay hinted that the boy's offering of his lunch convicted the crowd so that they all got out their previously concealed lunches and shared them. Now, I don't know. To me, those are bigger miracles. But first of all, let's deal with this crumbs, okay? Could you imagine going to a Thanksgiving meal and on each plate is a crumb? Oh, man, I can't eat anymore. I'm stuffed. That's ridiculous. You can't believe the miracle where Jesus multiplied the food, but you're going to believe that that crumb satisfied them and filled them so they couldn't eat anymore? I don't think so. William Barclay said, that this boy who shared his food stimulated the others. They felt guilty, so they all shared their food. Now, again, think about this. If they all had food, why did they need to share? I know I'm getting pretty emotional here. Why did they need to share? If everyone had food, why would you go, well, here, why don't you eat mine? No, you eat mine. That makes no sense. That's a crazy idea. Why can't you just believe that this is a miracle that Jesus did? It's as simple as that. I'll trust the Lord. I'm going to walk by faith. Jesus, I'm going to give to him what I have because Jesus can multiply what I've given to him. And I'll tell you, we've seen it here on multiple occasions here at Calvary. Several years ago, my wife took our youth group on a missions trip to Mexico. And they partnered with Youth for Truth and ministered really the poverty-stricken areas in Mexico. I mean, these cardboard houses, okay, horrible. And they were going to minister to a group of people in an area. They expected 50 to 75 people, and they were bringing bags of rice. So they took the appropriate amount of food with them. And the rice was only handed out to the women. And the reason being it was only handed out to the women was because the men would take the rice and make alcohol. Go figure. They'll let their family starve to death so they can have a drink. But that's why they would do that. Now, here's the problem. When they arrived there, they had twice as many people as they expected. They didn't have enough food. They only had food for the most 75 people. Now, if they followed the examples of the disciples, they would have sent the people home. Well, we don't have enough for everyone, so we'll give what we can. But they didn't. You know what they did? They just started handing out food. And they kept going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And by the time the bus was empty, every person was taken care of with a bag of rice. I mean, talk about encouraging those kids' faith. God still does miracles. He still multiplies food. And I'll tell you, there will always be people who are hungry. That's problem number one. But there's always a group of believers whose resources are very small. They're few. They're pitiful in the eyes of man. Problem number two. And the third problem is, what do we do about this? Right? What I see churches, what I see happening today is we partner with unsaved people to help our cause. Because the more we get, the better it's going to be. What have you done now? You've taken God out of the picture. God, you can't handle it, but boy, I know these people can because they've got lots of money. Really? I thought God owns everything. And why do... I mean, how great is our God if he can't help us, right? I don't know. If you have questions about this, sit down with me and I will tell you story after story of how God has provided for this church in miraculous ways, that we are doing things. You know, my son down in Madison, you know, we have our radio studies down there on the on the radio, our radio studies on the radio. Yeah, you understand that? And they think our church has like thousands of people in it. I don't know, you guys must sound really noisy. And, I don't know. But they can't believe that a church like ours can do as much as we're doing. And it's not really us, it's what God is doing. You just walk by faith, you trust in him. And you know what? Doesn't it encourage you and strengthen your faith when you see God provide? Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, look at verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into a boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. Now, again, this is later in the day. The sun is already set. According to the Jewish reckoning, there were two evenings, one in the afternoon. And that's what we see in verse 15 of Matthew 14, when it was evening. That was still the daylight hours when Jesus was feeding the multitudes from around 3 to 6 in the afternoon. The other evening is later in the day from 6 to 9 o'clock in the evening. And that's what we see here when evening had come. Same day, but the sun had set. It was getting late. Jesus sends the multitudes home. And he tells his disciples to get into a boat. Matthew tells us they went to the other side, to Bethsaida. John says that they went toward Capernaum. I thought they were in Bethsaida. Well, the simplest explanation, and I like simple, is that Bethsaida extended and spread across from the eastern side of the Jordan to the western side of the Jordan. And according to John 12:21, the western side is called Bethsaida in Galilee. So they're moving towards Bethsaida in Galilee, and then John tells us that they were going on to move into the area of Capernaum. And as we get to verse 34 of Matthew chapter 14, we'll see that they end up in Gennesaret. Gennesaret was just a region on the western shore of Capernaum, so it kind of gives you some idea. The interesting thing here is Jesus forces his men to get into a boat, to sail across the Sea of Galilee, and he's on a mountain praying. Jesus is watching his men cross the Sea of Galilee. Keep that in mind. Look at verse 24. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." So we're talking time frame wise between 3 and 6 a.m. According to Mark chapter 6, and as we saw in Matthew 24:14, they're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, maybe 3 or 4 miles out. And here's this windstorm that comes upon them, and their boat's being tossed by the waves. And they were fearful at this point. Imagine being out on Lake Michigan, you know, 3 or 4 miles. That's a long distance on water. And a big windstorm hits and your boat's being tossed to and fro, you'd be afraid. And these men were afraid. And again, Jesus wasn't in the boat, but what was in this boat with these men? Well, 12 baskets of leftovers. And here's this storm. Their boat's being tossed. They're fearful that they might go under. And not one of them thought, maybe we should call out to Jesus and ask for help. Think about that. You know, we could put ourselves in situations like that all the time. We finally come to the end of ourselves and go, oh man, why didn't I do this in the first place? They tried to do it on their own, and it wasn't working. They were going nowhere fast. And, you know, how true that is in our own life when we try to do it on our own. We try to come up with our own solutions. Okay, if this is going on, I'm going to do this, and this will happen. And then it doesn't. Like, oh, now I'm going to try this, try that. It's like, I have nothing else to try. Oh, Jesus. I'm sorry. I should have come to you in the first place, right? And again, this is the time of the Passover. There was a full moon. And this was not a thunderstorm. It was a windstorm. So the moon was out. Jesus could see his men struggling on the Sea of Galilee. Now, these are, a lot of them are, these guys are fishermen. They're pretty strong, pretty brave guys. And they see someone walking out to them on the Sea of Galilee. Where do they go? Oh my gosh, it's a ghost! Why? Why did they respond like that? Because not one of them was expecting Jesus to come to their aid. Not one of them. They weren't praying. They weren't seeking God in the midst of the storm. And when he comes, they're surprised. It's a ghost. And what does Jesus say? Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. He dispels their fears. And I love that because that's what he does in our own lives. Don't be afraid. I'm going to take care of this. And this phrase, it is I, in the Greek is ego am I. It literally means be of good cheer. I am. Wow. That's the name of God. The all-becoming one. The voice of the burning bush. Don't be afraid. God's with you. I think every one of us understand that. I mean, Paul said that the Lord will never leave us or forsake us. But when you're in the midst of a storm, you forget about him because you're so focused on all that's going on around you. You need to keep your eyes on the Lord. What does he say? Be of good cheer. I am. Don't be afraid. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to rest in you. And isn't it so much easier? The name of God bringing comfort to our hearts, dispelling the fear. I love that. Now look at verse 28. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Now, you know, we make fun of Peter a lot. He's got foot and mouth disease. You know, he's always saying the wrong things. But this is amazing faith on his part. I mean, the Sea of Galilee, there was a storm on it, this windstorm. The boat was going to go under. And yet he was willing to trust the Lord to walk on this water if the Lord called him to. Now we would go, Lord, I'll do whatever you want. Okay, Joe, I want you to do this. Are you sure? Maybe I should put out a fleece. I don't know. Peter didn't do that. Peter gets out of the boat. He starts walking. I love that about him. Waves are crashing over his head, I'm sure. And then as he's walking out to Jesus, he's like, what am I doing? There's waves crashing over my head. And he starts to sink. He took his eyes off of Jesus. Bruce put it like this. He said, Peter walked on the water but feared the wind. Such is human nature, often achieving great things and at fault in little things. Yeah, you know, will we fall? Will we stumble? Will we take our eyes off the Lord at times? Absolutely. But what does the Lord do? He reaches out to Peter and lifts him up. Now, I don't see the Lord rebuking Peter here, but more like, what happened, Peter? You're doing so well. Keep your eyes on me, man. Faith will dispel your fear, but fear will dispel your faith. It's just the way it is. And the implication here is, as soon as Jesus got into the boat, guess what? The wind just stopped. You know, God calls us sometimes to do the impossible. And the reason being is because we can't get credit for it. We can't say, well, it's because of me. No, it's because of the Lord. And think about it. You know, where were the other 11 disciples? They're still in the boat. Only Peter got out. I give him great credit for that. That's faith. And I realize we feel so insufficient, and we are. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. There it is. Trusting in him, walking by faith and not by sight. And we're told that those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. The faith of Peter and the Lord causing this wind to stop brought these men to worship Jesus as God. Wow, what a witness. Look at verse 34. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Gennesaret was a very fertile land. This is where they landed when they went ashore. And all these people, upon hearing Jesus is there, they're running out to him to touch him to be healed, to touch the hem of his garment, and they were made perfectly well. Here again we see touching the hem of his garment. Remember in Matthew 9 the story of the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years. We're told, and suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. This woman who had this issue of blood for 12 years, she was unclean for those 12 years. Family members couldn't touch her because they would be unclean. She couldn't go to the stores if she touched anyone. They would be unclean. She spent all her money on physicians to try and heal this condition, and nothing worked. And all she could do now is come to Jesus. And she wants to touch the hem of his garment. Some people say, well, the reason it was touching the hem of his garment is because she didn't want to be seen. Well, I don't know, you're in crowds of people, and you reach down and you touch somebody's hem of the garment. People are going, what is that person doing, right? It's pretty obvious. Why don't you just go up and go, right? A little quick tap. What's this hem of the garment all about? I think she knew the word of God, and she believed that Jesus was the Messiah. In Malachi 4:2, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. The Hebrew word for wings can speak of the hem or edge of a garment. And that's how I think this woman saw it. She believed that. And there was healing in the hem of his garment. It was by faith. And that's what we see here. These people were coming to touch the hem of his garment because they believed by faith what the word of God said. You do the same thing. By repenting of your sin and asking Jesus to be Lord and Savior of your life, you're saved, right? That's by faith. That's exactly what we're doing. It's all by faith. Reaching out and touching him. Well, look at chapter 15 of Matthew, verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, again, these Jewish religious leaders were looking for ways to discredit Jesus before his people. They traveled from Jerusalem to the Galilee area, maybe 80 miles or so, to challenge Jesus. And what they accused the disciples of Jesus tells me they were watching Jesus and his men very closely. Hey, these guys aren't washing their hands before they eat. That's creepy, okay? Stop watching me that closely. But here's the thing. It says they transgressed the tradition of the elders. It doesn't mean they were eating with dirty hands. Please understand that. But they didn't go through the elaborate hand washing that was established. It wasn't what the Word of God said. It was the tradition of the elders. And, like today, they held the words of men over the words of God. In fact, Clark makes this comment about how they felt about these traditions of elders. In what estimation these are held by the Jews, the following examples will prove. The words of the scribes are lovely beyond the words of the law, for the words of the law are weighty and light, but the words of the scribes are all weighty. Wow. The words of God are not that heavy. But the words of the scribes, the words of men, are weightier than the word of God. How crazy is that? The word of God is our plumb line. It keeps us straight. It keeps us secure. It keeps us strong. And if you don't believe that, take a good look at what's going on in the Church of Jesus Christ today and all the garbage that's flooding into the church, all the false teaching. It's because they're not using the Bible to guide them. They're using the words of men. Ridiculous. Look at verse 3. But he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple, is released from honoring his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Here's something that we need to understand. Jesus is not against tradition, if the tradition is according to the word of God. we worship God on Sundays, right? We have our service on Sunday. They did that in the early church. Can you worship God, have services on other days of the week? Absolutely. But the tradition is the early church began on a Sunday. Jesus rose on a Sunday, and so we have our services on Sunday. That's what the early church did. Is there anything wrong with that? No. Is there anything worshiping God on another day? No. You can have a service any day, 7 days a week if you want. That's not the issue. Now, the issue comes when you place tradition above the Word of God. The Mishnah says it is a greater offense to teach anything contrary to the voice of the rabbis than to contradict Scripture itself. That's crazy. But we see that today. Look at the Roman Catholic Church. They hold the doctrines of men over the Word of God. It's as simple as that. And that's very dangerous. And Jesus nails them. He says, you know what? Why are you transgressing the commandment of God by your tradition? You see, they were to care for their parents, but then there's always loopholes. You could say Corban, or that it's been dedicated to God, and you end up keeping it for yourself. They never gave it to God. And Jesus nails him. He says, look, your traditions, the traditions of man are negating the Word of God. In fact, Jesus says you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Wow. I wish churches today would understand that. I don't care about your traditions. If they're contrary to the Word of God, throw them out. They're ridiculous. And in verses 7-9 of Matthew 15, Jesus calls these religious leaders from Jerusalem hypocrites. You could understand why they weren't happy with Jesus. But he calls them hypocrites. And it's a Greek word that speaks of someone who wore a mask in a play. And, you know, back in those days, you know, some people, there's the nosebleed sections back in the stadiums there where they had their plays, you know. So they would have these masks with exaggerated smiles or exaggerated frowns so everyone could see. And Jesus is saying, look, you are playing a part. This is not real. You're a hypocrite. You look religious, you look spiritual, but you're not. It's an act. Wow. He says your heart is far from God. It's a heart issue. What does that mean? It doesn't matter how good you look on the outside if your heart's not right with God. And I will tell you this, if your heart is not right with God, what's going on the inside will eventually overflow to the outside. You won't be able to play that part forever. Eventually, the true nature will come out. And that's what we see with these guys. Now, Jesus is going to speak to the multitudes. But keep in mind, as he's speaking to the multitudes, these Jewish religious leaders are still around him. And we're going to see that again later on in Matthew, where he's blasting them as he speaks to the multitudes. But listen to what he says. Look at verse 10. Then he called the multitude and said to them, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Why did he turn to the multitudes? Because the Jewish religious leaders had ears to hear, but they didn't want to hear. They refused. That's, you know, what Jesus was saying as he quoted Isaiah. They're not listening. They had eyes to see, but they didn't want to see. So Jesus is speaking to the multitudes, speaking about what this defilement is all about. In fact, the Greek word for defiles speaks of making common or unclean or becoming polluted. And so Jesus, he's trying to get their attention. He wants the multitudes to listen carefully and understand what this defilement is all about. And the basic idea here, it's not what you eat or how you eat that defiles you. It's really what comes out of your heart. You know, yes, we can take things into our lives that can defile us, like drugs and pornography and so on. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's speaking of spiritual defilement. It comes from inside our hearts and not outside. Sin comes from the heart and not our diet. Look at verse 12. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Oh, my. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and the blind leads the blind. Both will fall into a ditch. You know, Mark tells us in Mark 7:17, at this time, Jesus and his disciples had entered a house away from the crowd. This is probably where Jesus was staying in the area of Capernaum. And they get away from the crowds. And the disciples are like, man, do you know that scribes and Pharisees, they were offended by what you said. You know, could you imagine Jesus? Oh, my. Of course he knew they would be offended. He was attacking the foundation of their legalistic system that went contrary to the Word of God. Of course they're going to be offended. Have you ever talked with people who are, you know, into this religious legalistic system, and you start tearing away the foundation and they get angry at you? Why? Because they have nothing else to say. And truth, you know what it does? It removes the mask of the hypocrites. And you can see them for who they really are. You speak the truth of God's word in love, empowered by the Spirit of God, and pray that the blinders that Satan has placed upon people's eyes may be removed so that they could see Jesus. But it is a spiritual battle. The first thing Jesus talks about here is they were not planted by God. What do you mean? We're religious leaders. Of course we were. That had to hurt. Secondly, he warned his men and us to stay away from people like that. Why? Because they're more interested in external rituals than a relationship with Jesus. They're spiritually blind. And you know what? If they're spiritually blind, if they don't know where they're going, what's going to happen when you follow them? You're both going to end up in the pit. Ouch, that hurt. You know, the truth does hurt, doesn't it? We all knew that when we got saved. We saw ourselves as sinners separated from God. The problem is when you ignore the truth. And there's where the danger is. And that's what was happening with his religious leaders. Look at verse 15. Then Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." So Jesus said, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Again, this wasn't really a parable. It was a straight truth, but they didn't get it. And Peter asked Jesus to explain it. He says, look, by taking certain foods into your body, it may affect you physically. You know, like eating jalapenos, right? That may affect you physically, but it does nothing with your spirit. You may be on fire, but it's a different kind of fire, okay? But out of the heart comes sin, and that's manifested in these actions. Wicked thinking, murder, unfaithfulness, and so on. You know, just this holiday weekend in Chicago, 50 people were shot in Chicago this past weekend. 50 people! I mean, what is going on? And you know what the police were saying? He says, these people who are doing this, they said, the only way you're going to stop us is if you get in our way. We're not going to stop this. Like, wow, how evil is man's heart? That's where we're at. You read about the days of Noah, where the thoughts and the intents of men's hearts were wicked continually. And aren't we seeing that today? And Jesus says, as in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage. Life just goes on. Everything's okay. And judgment was at the door, just like in the days of Noah. And I think that's where we're at. Now look at verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "True, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So Jesus is moving. He's about 40 miles north of Capernaum in Tyre and Sidon. We call it Lebanon today, a Gentile territory. Now, why did he go there? Well, some people say the Jewish religious leaders rejected him, and that's why he left the area. I think he left the area to meet this woman. I think he had a mission. He needed to meet this Syrophoenician woman that Mark tells us that she's Syrophoenician, means that she was living in an area controlled by the Syrians, and Phoenicia was the country. This was the place of her birth. She was brought up in the Greek culture, but she was a Gentile. No heritage of God's word, no hope for her in God's that she worshipped, none at all. She probably worshipped Astarte and other pagan gods. And she comes to Jesus. Why? Because her daughter was severely demon-possessed. I'm sure she tried everything else. And she hears about Jesus, and she goes to him. Think about it. These other gods are cold, dead, lifeless. They can't do anything. But Jesus is living and powerful. He can do all things. And when she comes to him, Mark says, the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So it wasn't just like one time. Continually, Lord, please help my daughter, please. And she's pleading with Jesus. And she approaches him by saying, O Lord, Son of David. She had no claim on the Son of David. But look at how she addresses him. And what's interesting is Jesus is silent. He's really not responding to what she's saying. And doesn't it seem out of character? You know, someone said that the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. And is that what we're seeing here? I don't think so. In fact, the disciples are getting frustrated because this woman's getting annoying. She keeps asking for Jesus to do something about her daughter, and it's bothering them. And they wanted Jesus to send her away. And as she keeps asking, Jesus says, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why? Because he was stretching her faith. He wasn't ignoring her. Not at all. And as she continues to cry out, Jesus tells her, look, you're not to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs or really little puppies. To the Jews, Gentiles were wild dogs. I think they were pariahs, I think they were called. But Jesus is talking about a little puppy here, you know, cute, you know, dog, not a wild dog. And I love her response. He says, true, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And the Lord honors her faith and heals her daughter. The disciples wanted her to go. Jesus, get rid of her, man. She's bothering us. She's irritating. Keep saying the same thing over and over and over again. Get rid of her. But here was a woman who had a hunger in her heart for God, who was humble before him, and God filled her by healing her daughter. Awesome. Well, verse 29. And Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them those who were lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Mark tells us that they went to the area of the Decapolis, which was a confederacy of 10 cities on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, predominantly Gentile. And he goes onto a mountain to sit down, probably to rest, catch his breath. And all of a sudden, there's some 4,000 men plus women and children, we're told. Maybe some 12 to 15,000 people. Great multitudes came to him. And what does Jesus do? I'm sorry, I'm on break right now. Get back to me in a little bit. No. He healed them. He reached out to the needs of the people. Yeah, he was tired. He needed to rest. But the needs of the people outweighed his own needs. And the wonderful thing here, like I said, is that as you minister the love of Christ to others, God will refresh you. He'll bless you. And the end result of Jesus touching the lives of these people, they glorified the God of Israel. These Gentiles were worshiping the true and living God. Keep in mind, this is the area of the Gadarenes, the area that Jesus healed the two demon-possessed men. And the whole town came out at that time to ask Jesus to leave. Get out of town. We don't want you here. But these two men wanted to go with Jesus. Jesus says, no, you stay here. And what were they? They were a light in that dark area. And I'm sure they went everywhere telling people about Jesus. Jesus comes there, and now the crowds are coming to him because they need the touch of the Lord in their life. They wanted the God of Israel. Wow. Wonderful witness. Look at verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? I wonder. I don't know that one. Okay. And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few little fish. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. These people were following Jesus for some 3 days now, 12 to 15,000 people. They're hungry, they're weak. And Jesus has compassion on them. And he tells his disciples that he doesn't want to send them away hungry. And their response is like, man, are you kidding me? We're in the wilderness. Where are we going to get this food? How are we going to feed these people? Guys, remember, Jesus just fed 15 to 20,000 people with, you know, 5 barley crackers and 2 small fish. And now you're worried about this? How easily we forget, though. You know, I'm kind of glad these stories are in here because I do the same thing. You know, God does some miracle in your life, you know, does some amazing thing. And then all of a sudden something else is happening and you completely forget about what he just did. I guess human nature. And this time again, the Lord blessed the food, gave to the people. They were filled. But this time they weren't stuffed, but satisfied. 7 baskets, large baskets of leftovers. These were a little bit bigger. These weren't the small baskets. They were large baskets. In fact, this is similar to a basket that Paul, in Acts chapter 9, was let down in as he was trying to escape from the Jews who were after him. So these were huge baskets. And this was a Gentile area. So Jesus met the needs of the Jews with feeding of the 5,000 men and the Gentiles, the feeding of the 4,000 men, plus women and children in both cases. And finishing up in verse 39, and he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. So Jesus is again crossing over the Sea of Galilee, comes to the area of Magdala, which is located by Tiberias on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. This is where Mary Magdalene came from. And as we're going to see next time, the religious leaders are waiting for Jesus to arrive. Why? To catch him, to trip him up, to catch him breaking the law, to discredit him before the people. And isn't it amazing how hard a heart can be towards God? They're trying to find ways to catch Jesus. But all the miracles, all the things he's doing, they're not even seeing them. May our hearts always be open to what God wants to do, not hardened towards him. Now, as I close this evening, let me give you this to think about. We have seen the compassion of Jesus towards those in need. And you know what? I think that's what God is showing us, to have compassion, to kind of crawl into the skin of another, to realize that maybe the reason they're responding the way they are is because something's going on in their life and you need to figure out what it is. God will show you. You need to have compassion for them, reaching out to them with the love of Christ. You know, it's one thing to have compassion for people. It's another thing to bring them the compassion, the comfort of God. Because you have to get up, you have to go forward, you have to get involved, you have to expose your heart. And I will tell you, when you expose your heart to people, it's going to get hurt, it's going to get stepped on. And what we like to do is step back, I don't want to get hurt anymore. And that's just what we're not to do. I will tell you, you will get hurt, probably many times over from people, but you will never get hurt from God. And that's the one you serve. And God brings great healing. I've seen it over and over again with people who have been in this church who have been hurt greatly over the year. But in most of the cases, there's been reconciliation. It's just been wonderful. Does that mean my heart is never going to get stomped on again? No. But don't become cold. Don't become, you know, put up a wall. Be open to what God wants to do in you and through you as you reach out to people. And it's amazing just to see what he does. You know, I think if we could all sit back and say, okay, Lord, show me how this situation is going to work, we'd say, oh, I have no, I'll do it. But we don't know. And God says, go, take those steps of faith, like Peter. Come on, Peter, get out of the boat. No problem. And the waves are crashing, the storm's getting intense. We take our eyes off of Jesus and we start to sink. But his hand is always there. Come on, Peter, let's go. Never forget that. Lord, we thank you so much for your wonderful counsel to us, your wonderful example to us of how we're to reach out to people. And Lord, we realize our resources, our abilities, our strengths are minimal. We can't do it on our own. But Lord, you never ask us to. We need to keep our eyes upon you. We need to trust you because you want to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. May we never forget that. May we never take you out of the picture in what we're doing, Lord. May you always be in the center. And Lord, may we never send people away, but always reach out to them and bring them the love of Jesus. We love you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.